Alrighty. Well, good evening, everybody. I pray that you all had a blessed and delightful Sabbath. And for those who are still in Sabbath observance, happy Sabbath. And we are picking up with Christ's Object Lessons, where we were last week and the week before. And where we will be for quite a while. Mm-hmm. And if you have the book, it's page 41, paragraph 2, where we're picking up from. Or if you're reading from the PDF, it's on page 19, paragraph 1. And let me just pull it up. Okay. Yep, page 41, paragraph 2, to where it says, to this cause may be in a great degree. So that's where we're picking up today. So I hope and pray that we have our books and our Bibles handy, and let's be all be blessed. It says, to this cause may in a great degree be attributed the widespread iniquity in our world today. When the word of God is set aside, its power to restrain the evil passions of the natural heart is rejected. Men sow to the flesh, and of the flesh they reap corruption. And here, too, is the great cause of mental weakness and inefficiency. In turning from God's word to feed on the writings of uninspired men, the mind becomes dwarfed and cheapened. It is not brought in contact with deep, broad principles of eternal truth. The understanding adapts itself to the comprehension of the things with which it is familiar. And in this devotion to finite things, it is weakened, its power is contracted. And after a time, it becomes unable to expand. Yeah, and for good reason, because, you know, when it comes to man, man can only go so far with what they can write, what they can talk about. But with the Word of God, it's a never-ending cycle of learning. You can read the Bible over and over throughout your life, and then... And then still, you always end up finding something new, even if you've read a single passage 100 times. But I see Nick's hands up, so I'm going to drop the mic.
Well, you can continue on if you wanted to, but I'm patient. It struck me as you were reading that, you know, I think about guys like Einstein or any of these so-called bigwigs, you know, that had all these this wisdom in the world. And Einstein was somewhat religious, but I still think of some of the men of today with all these witty inventions and guys like Elon Musk and with his wisdom in technology and stuff. And there's so many people, like even like in politics or in Hollywood, where they've got very high IQ, they can grasp information quickly, like even like brain surgeons and stuff, where they could do all these amazing things and study up really well. Could you imagine if they got their hands on the Bible and did it properly? We'd have some powerful men and women of God today. But most people prefer to glorify the flesh. It's weird. But we're all guilty of that. So that's all I want.
Oh, no, you're good. And to that point, you know, that's what, you know, with people who are very intelligent and who are very witty with inventions and who have made progress in the world's development, at least from a secular sense, that's why Paul was so effective, because he was the most educated out of all the apostles. And look at how far his evangelism was able to go, and that's why he won countless souls to Christ. And so, yeah, I mean, you have people such as Elon Musk, you know, Albert Einstein in his day, and many others. They would have won countless souls to Christ with their wisdom, like you were saying. But it's so easy, but it seems so hard, because it requires a heart change, and no one wants to change for the good. Everyone's very complacent with where they're at. Yeah, amen, Mel. Some have never tasted of that which we have. And, you know, there are many who have tasted of it and then they've walked away. And like Peter says in his epistle, I don't know if it's First or Second Peter, where he says it would be better if they had never tasted of that glory at all. So sad.
Yeah, like Jesus said in Revelation, I'd rather you be hot or cold. But some people have tasted and they become lukewarm.
And he'll spew them out of their mouth. And in that quotation in volume 6 of the testimonies where it says to spew out means that your prayers hardly reach heaven. And he cannot accept your religious services with the request that grace be given you. That's very sad. So your prayers don't even reach to heaven. First Corinthians 1:18. Thank you, Hannah. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Amen to that. Because the world doesn't understand what we understand. All we can do is hope and pray that they will, so that they can taste of that glory and that joy of which we have. Alrighty, if nobody else has anything, then I think we should continue. Thank you. It says, page 41, paragraph 4, all this is false education. The work of every teacher should be to fasten the mind of the youth upon the grand truths of the word of inspiration. This is the education, essential for this life and the life to come. Yeah, because if we want to be a saint in heaven, we have to be a saint here on earth. And also, and we're going to be studying for all eternity. So, page 42, paragraph 1. And let it not be thought that this will prevent the study of the sciences or cause a lower standard in education. The knowledge of God is as high as heaven and as broad as the universe. There is nothing so ennobling and invigorating as a study of the great themes which concern our eternal life. Let the youth seek to grasp these God-given truths, and their minds will expand and grow strong in the effort. It will bring every student who is a doer of the word into a broader field of thought and secure for him a wealth of knowledge that is imperishable. Amen. The education to be secured by searching the scriptures is an experimental knowledge of the plan of salvation. Such an education will restore the image of God in the soul. It will strengthen and fortify the mind against temptation and fit the learner to become a co-worker with Christ in his mission of mercy to the world. It will make him a member of the heavenly family and prepare him to share the inheritance of the saints in light. Amen. No one has anything. But the teacher of sacred truth can impart only that which he himself knows by experience. There's a reason why I put emphasis on that, because you really don't learn what you learn unless you have experience. And there's this quotation in Spiritual Gifts Volume 1, which I'd like to put into the room. And then if anybody else has anything, I'll drop the mic. Let me put this in the room because this is so profound. All right. I got it right here. Spiritual Gifts Book 1, page 75, paragraph 1. It says, so I saw that those who had no experience in the first and second angels' messages must receive them from those who had an experience and followed down through the messages. And before I continue reading, what comes to my mind when I read that first sentence in that statement from Sister White is we gain our experience in these messages through the writings of the pioneers and Mrs. White. And it falls in line with the prophecy of Malachi that the father's hearts are turned towards the children and the children's hearts are turned toward the fathers. And so that's how we gain our experience and how we can, you know, like Pastor Nicole is like, you like to say, that's how we could start preaching off of our sleeve, because we'll have enough experience in order to build a sermon, you know, because anybody can preach from the Bible. Anyone can have those book smarts, if you want to put it that way. But the sermon and whatever message you're trying to present is never really effective unless you have an experience in which you can attach to it. So anyway, let me continue reading. It says, Jesus was crucified, so I saw that these messages have been crucified. And as the disciples declared that there was salvation and no other name under heaven given among men, so also should the servants of God faithfully and fearlessly declare that those who embrace but a part of the truth connected with the third message, must gladly embrace the first, second, and third messages as God has given them, or have no part nor lot in the matter. So if you don't have an experience, don't preach on it. Leave it up to somebody who does have that experience. Because like I said, it's more effective if you have an experience behind your message. And let me see. And Stephen said, yeah, because he walked in our shoes too, his experience is overcoming the world and the flesh. Amen. John 16:33, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And then you also put 1 John 5:5, which says, who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Amen. And that's why Jesus, and a Sister White says it somewhere, I can't pinpoint exactly where, but I remember reading it along these lines, that because he had his own experience, he has every right to judge us because he knows what is in man. I know it says in John 2 that he need not know what is in man, for he already knows what's there. But I think somewhere Sister White put it in a little bit different words, but that's the principle though of what I'm trying to get at. And then Pastor Alvin put Testimonies Volume 1, page 125, paragraph 1, which says, a form of godliness will not save any. Amen. A form of godliness will not save any. All must have a deep and living experience. This alone will save them in the time of trouble. Then their work will be tried of what sort it is. And if it is gold, silver, and precious stones, they will be hid as in the secret of the Lord's pavilion. But if their work is wood, hay, and stubble, nothing can shield them from the fierceness of Jehovah's wrath. Wow. Yeah, amen to that. So, just, that's why if we don't have an experience now, we better start gaining one. And let me see. If nobody else has anything, I can finish up this paragraph right here. Actually, hold on. Sister Hannah said, sorry, this is a little delayed. No problem. But I like how she says it will bring every student who is a doer of the word into a broader field of thought and secure for him in wealth and knowledge that is imperishable. And it's reference James 1, verses 22 through 23, which Danny's putting in the room right now. It says, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. Yeah, because the law is like a mirror, and the law is not going to be, the law can't save you in and of itself. It only condemns, because it's a sin detector. So if you're only going to see yourself as you really are, but you're not going to make any change, then you won't be saved. So everyone can hear sermons all they want. Everyone can talk about the word all they want. But if there's no application of it into your life, then the closest you're going to get to heaven is just a profession. So, oh yeah, thank you, Brother Ellie. Gospel Workers, the 1892 edition, page 136, paragraph 1. young men who have never made a success in the temporal duties of life will be equally unprepared to engage in the higher duties. Wow, that is... A religious experience is attained only through conflict, through disappointment, through severe discipline of self, through earnest prayer. A living faith must grasp the promises unflinchingly, and then many may come from close communion with God with shining faces, as did Jacob. I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. Genesis 32, verse 30. Amen. You know, because I heard it put this way last week. I didn't hear it. I actually read it. It was a text message I received from somebody, and it was exactly what I needed to hear, and I praise the Lord for that. The person texted me and said, it hurts to get stronger. It does. It hurts to get stronger. You know, but the pain is only temporary. But then you see the light at the end of the tunnel and everything's going to be fine. You know, like that scripture that Sister Hannah put in the room earlier, not tonight, but I think earlier after church was over. Acts 14:22, that it is through much tribulation that we enter into the kingdom of God. Yeah, amen. Wow. Everyone's got something to say. Thank you all. Praise the Lord. You're keeping the conversation going. It says, Pastor Alvin put Review and Herald, August 8th, 1899, Article A, Paragraph 8, which says, there are some who are seeking, always seeking for the goodly pearl, but they do not make an entire surrender of their wrong habits. They do not die to self that Christ may live in them. Therefore, they do not find the precious pearl. They have not overcome unholy ambition and their love for worldly attractions. They do not lift the cross and follow Christ in the path of self-denial and self-sacrifice. They never know what it is to have peace and harmony in the soul. For without entire surrender, there is no rest, no joy. Almost Christians, yet not fully Christians. They seem near the kingdom of heaven, but they do not enter therein. Almost, but not wholly saved, means to be not almost, but wholly lost. Yep, and that's it. And you know, that very last sentence actually comes up in this book. Later on in the book, it says that to be almost saved means to be wholly lost. So just imagine how short many are going to come. There are many who think that they're doing what is right, but they're going to come so short. And then Matthew 7:22 is going to come so vividly. Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? In thy name have we not casted out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Let me see what Brother Stephen said. He says, I love the following as precious to our personal experience in Christ. Steps to Christ, page 133, going into 134, it says, the Apostle Paul says that God hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. And everyone who has passed from death unto life is able to set his seal that God is true. He can testify, I needed help, and I found it in Jesus. Wow, that's so profound. Every want was supplied, the hunger of my soul was satisfied, and now the Bible is to me the revelation of Jesus Christ. Do you ask why I believe in Jesus? Because he is to me a divine savior. Why do I believe the Bible? Because I have found it to be the voice of God to my soul. We may have the witness in ourselves that the Bible is true and that Christ is the Son of God. We know that we are not following cunningly devised fables. Now that is very profound. Amen. You know, if you seen what Jesus done for me, you would believe just like me. And then, yep, amen, Brother Mel. Only a repentance away. That's it. Some of them are just one repentance away from making it, and then they never will. Yep. Amen, Hannah. We can't be 99.9% of the Lord's. Nope. The Lord cannot accept a half-hearted service. He needs either the whole heart or none of it at all. And then Hebrews 12:11, Hannah, you put now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. As a matter of fact, that's actually one of my favorite scriptures in the whole Bible. So amen to that. Doesn't seem pleasant. And realistically, who wants to go through these trials? Realistically, I don't, you know, if we're all being honest. But I know that if I don't go through it, then my faith is never going to be tried. I'm never going to get stronger, and I'm never going to see the kingdom of God. So realistically, as a Christian, you want to welcome the trials, because if you have the trials, it means you're doing something right. If you're not receiving any trials, if you're just floating there, riding through life with no experience, with no trial, with no form of persecution, nothing of that sort, then you better start questioning your walk in Christ. Because being a Christian is not a cakewalk. Jesus did not promise health and wealth, but he promised us a better life that is to come, not from here. And so, you know, and I remember Sister White saying in Volume 4 of the Spirit of Prophecy, where she says, bring the persecution back. Mm-hmm. We want the persecution. That's what God's church is to go through. We need it. And it's going to refine us, because all these persecutions, all these trials are God's agents to refine us and purify us to be his peculiar treasure. Psalm 119, verse 1 through 2, blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with the whole heart. Amen. Amen and amen and amen. Alex, you said falling into temptation is not a trial, right? It's enduring it to overcome is a trial. Let me read that again. Fall into temptation is not a trial. It's enduring it to overcome as a trial. I would see it as that, yeah, as enduring it. Enduring it is a trial because you're under so much pressure to overcome it, and Satan is pressing you from every direction. So yeah, I would consider that as the trial. Falling into it, it can make more of a trial, but I believe enduring it is the trial, is the bigger trial right there, you know. But
amen.
Yeah, so I was about to say, Nick, if you had anything to chime in on that I was going to.
Yeah, because the failing is not the trial. It's the failing. It's the falling into it. Temptation isn't sin. It's succumbing to the temptation. That's where sin comes in. Afterwards, of course, we confess and repent. 1 John 9 is a beautiful verse. And then the trial can come again because of the fact that we feel so crummy for letting our Father down. But that comes on us. We start beating our own selves up. But you can't keep on repeating the confession, because the Lord already forgave you the first time you asked for it. He's not a tyrant. He's not going to, you know, demand payment and, you know, demand penance like the Catholic Church does and stuff like that with their fake penance. But one of the sisters said earlier that something about it brings on pain. It's painful to what did she say, brother? Something about the pain, because it reminded me of just nature itself. Like the way the Lord works through nature and everything from you get up in the morning to you go to bed at night. It's just like life. You get up in the morning and you die at night. But what was it, the thing about pain? One of the sisters.
I may be not remembering. Maybe somebody knows what you're talking about.
Yeah, it's just going through the trial is painful. It can be painful at times. It's just like growing in Christ can be painful at times. Amen. All right. So that's, yes, it's just like with lifting weights. Lifting weights ain't so enjoyable that, I mean, every one of us would be muscle bound if lifting weights was a lot of fun and it felt really super good. No. Yeah. Amen. No pain, no gain. Same thing with, you know, with walking in Christ, no spiritual pain, no gain. because it's a literal, like you said earlier, bro, it's not a cakewalk. Christ didn't promise us a cakewalk. He said it's going to be a rough road, narrow way. But, boy, is it well worth it.
Yeah. Hannah said, I think you shared it, talking about me, how someone texted me on how the person that texted me said that getting stronger hurts. I think that is that what you were trying to remember?
I think so. Yeah. Something like that.
Yeah. Which when I got that text, I was like, you know what? Praise the Lord. That is exactly what I needed to hear. And I happened to get that text message on last Sabbath, because that Friday, the day beforehand, that day was miserable. That day was just, whew. Anything that could have went wrong, went wrong. I'll just put it that way. But yeah, I got a text message from somebody, and I'm like, that's exactly what I needed to hear. So let me see. I'll go back, because a couple people said some things. Pastor Alvin put volume 2 of the testimonies, page 495, paragraph 2, which says, "We surely need not expect to escape trial and persecution in following our Savior, for this is the salary of those who follow him." I love that. It's a salary. Forget about your annual salary. Talk about an eternal salary. Amen. Stephen, you said, "In distressens our opportunity to approve unto ourselves and to others." I'm sorry. Let me go back and read that again. "In distressens our opportunity to approve unto ourselves and to others that we are ministers of the gospel of God are given." Amen. Oh, yeah. Because if I'm understanding that correctly, it's like you really show your fruit under those distressing times, you know, because it's in crisis that a character is revealed. That's what Sister White says, actually in the same book, In Christ's Object Lessons, but she says that all the way towards the end of the book, that it's in crisis a character is revealed. I don't want to spoil it, but I'm sorry. It's, when you read the book itself, it's just so good. Yep. Amen, honey. We got to accept the trials, because we cannot accept the blessings of heaven without trials and persecutions. If our Lord, Savior, and King had to endure it, and Sister White says that no one went through more than he did, what makes us think we're any better? And he's the God of the universe. And 2 Corinthians 6:4, Stephen, it says, "But in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience and afflictions, in necessities and distresses." Amen. And then you put Mark 10:30, "But he shall receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecution, and in the world to come eternal life." Amen. It's all temporary. It's all going to disappear anyway. And I think it's amazing how we get so we cling so much to things that are temporal, thinking that they're going to be eternal. When Paul says in 1 Timothy 6 that there's nothing that we brought into this world and we can't bring anything out of it. Let me see. Jesse, you put James 5:7-9. Oh, and by the way, hello, Brother Matthew. How you doing? James 5:7-9. Let me see. "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door." Amen. Amen. He waits for the precious fruit, and that's us. And we're only going to be really ripe if we go through the pains. Let me see. Brother Ellie, you put Ecclesiastes 1:16-18. "I communed with mine own heart, saying, Lo, I am come to great estate, and have gotten more wisdom than all they that have been before me in Jerusalem. Yea, my heart had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I gave my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this is also is vexation of spirit. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow. And it's true, because, you know, as much as you want to be enlightened, and that's a great thing, but the more you know, the more darker you get to see how this the more you get to see how dark this world is, and how you really get to see the veil just opened up to you of what's going on behind closed doors, and just really how far a lot of hearts are from the Spirit of God, how cruel this world really is. Like you were talking about in your prayer, Pastor Nick, how this world is just so hateful. You really get to see that. But, you know, but then the flip side of it is that with much wisdom and knowledge increased, you get to know more about our Savior and our King, the what he has prepared for us.
More understanding.
And, yeah, and more understanding. So there's that side of sorrow, but then there's also the light at the end of the tunnel. So it works both ways. Yeah, amen, Stephen. More wisdom, much grief is added, sadly and not sadly. Yeah, amen. I think it also just, it detaches you from the things of this world when you have that much wisdom and knowledge. You know, you begin to hate the things that you loved. And I think that's just a part of the born-again process.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Amen, Mel. Nothing in this world will be brought to heaven with the exception of Christ. That's why the only thing we take with us is our character. And that character, the only one that's fitted for the society of heaven, mm-hmm. is Christ.
Yeah, righteousness of Christ.
Amen. Alrighty, well, that was a really good discussion. I think I could finish this paragraph up, and I think, is it going to another chapter? I'm not sure, but let me mm-hmm. finish this up. It says, actually, let me go back and read the paragraph from the beginning again, just because we were talking, and I want to at least bring the context back. It says, but the teacher of sacred truth can impart, I thought I skipped the paragraph for a second. It says, but the teacher of sacred truth can impart only that which he himself knows by experience. The sower sowed his seed. Christ taught the truth because he was the truth. His own thought, his character, his life experience were embodied in his teaching. So with his servants, those who would teach the word are to make it their own by a personal experience. They must know what it is to have Christ made unto them, wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. In presenting the word of God to others, they are not to make it a suppose so or a maybe. They should declare with the apostle Peter, we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. Every minister of Christ and every teacher should be able to say with the beloved John, the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. 1 John chapter 1, verse 2. And you know, where it says that in presenting the word of God to others, they are not to make it a suppose so or a maybe. That's why, and actually, it's kind of funny that this is brought up, because it goes back to what we were talking about in the fellowship hour when Sister Pam had said something, and then I asked her about, when she asked about what do you do when you went through all the cross references and you just still don't understand. And I had asked, do you use commentaries? And then we got into a discussion about commentaries. This is why you have to be careful when it comes to commentaries, because a lot of them, like a lot of the information that's presented in some of these commentaries is of value, and I take it. But a lot of times too, you'll see, especially when it comes to prophecy, and I'm not talking about the spirit of prophecy with Sister White and the pioneers. I'm talking about the likes of like John Wesley, Charles Spurgeon, Matthew Henry, Albert Barnes, and many other great theologians, a lot of them say perhaps, maybe, could be, and that's trying to convince based on a lack of understanding. And that's why it comes, that's why when it comes to prophecy, we really have to understand symbolism. Because there are certain things in the Bible that we just do not understand, and perhaps we will never understand until we get into eternity. But the Bible is never a place where we need to make any guesses. The Bible's not a book full of guesses. It's established upon a thus saith the Lord. It is plain, direct, and to the point. And some scriptures are so plain that you don't even have to reference anything else.
Mm-hmm.
And so, let me see. And so that's what I find so neat about how, and then you also too, it's, you don't even really need commentaries a lot of the time. You just reference scripture to scripture, and the Bible is the best interpreter. It explains itself. It's the one book that can explain itself, interpret itself. It's a living book. It's not just something you put on a bookshelf. Like it's actually alive. It talks to you. It's just, I love how God does it.
Amen.
Yeah, amen, Brother Mel. If it's in the Bible, it can be understood. It depends on how far you are willing to dig. Exactly. Because there's a lot of things that you read on the surface, and it may appear to be the way you're interpreting it. Like, for example, Romans 6:14, for we are not under the law, we are under grace. If you don't dig deep into that, or if you don't just read the context, but you read that one scripture, you're going to think the law's been done away with. And that's how many have read the scripture.
Mm-hmm.
That's how many read Acts 10. They think that it's okay to eat unclean foods because they're only reading it from a surface level. What God has cleansed, call not thou common or unclean.
They don't even read the rest of the chapter.
Yeah, they don't read the rest of the chapter. They don't realize that that's talking about the Gentiles. And many other things. I can go on and on, but I think the point has been made. Amen. You stick with scripture and cross-reference. You'll never go wrong. But even some of the cross-references, too, some of them you got to be careful with, only because you got some that advocate for Sunday as the Sabbath, like Acts chapter 20, verse 7. In some cross references, it references Exodus chapter 20. And so it's like, that's not even talking about a Sabbath. So for the most part, the cross references are okay, but you know, some of them you do have to be careful with, and you know, because the ones who made the cross references are man. So, but even with the translation error, even with a cross-reference error, the Bible could still correct itself. That's why it's such a living book. But, so with all that being said, it goes into another section, the soil by the wayside. Do we have time? I mean, I know it's 7:49, at least on this end. Do we have time to read that, or do we, or is there anything else that anybody wants to say on this subject before I move on? I don't know, because I don't mind going on to the next section if we all want to. I think we got about 10 minutes. Yeah, me too, Brother Mel.
Go for it. I see.
All right. Yeah, we can get this done. We can read for about another 10 minutes or maybe one sentence, depending on how far we get. Let's go. All right, so the next section is the soil by the wayside. Oh, it's only a few paragraphs? Okay, well, let's see how far we can get. Page 43, paragraph 2. It says, that with which the parable of the sower chiefly deals is the effect produced on the growth of the seed by the soil into which it's cast. By this parable, Christ was virtually saying to his hearers, it is not safe for you to stand as critics of my work or to indulge disappointment because it does not meet your ideas.
Mm-hmm.
The question of greatest importance to you is, how do you treat my message? Upon your reception or rejection of it, your eternal destiny depends. Explaining the seed that fell by the wayside, he said, when anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown into his heart. This is he which received seed by the wayside. The seed sown by the wayside represents the word of God as it falls upon the heart of an inattentive hearer. Like the hard beaten path trodden down by the feet of men and beasts, it is the heart that becomes a highway for the world's traffic, its pleasures and sins. Absorbed in selfish aims and sinful indulgences, the soul is hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, Hebrews 3:13. The spiritual faculties are paralyzed. Men hear the word, but understand it not. They do not discern that it applies to themselves. They do not realize their need or their danger. They do not perceive the love of Christ, and they pass by the message of his grace as something that does not concern them. And there's a lot I could say just based on that one paragraph. I don't know if I just want to read this right through or say what I wanted to say, because that reminds me so much about what the Seventh-day Adventist Church does when it comes to the writings of Sister White. Actually, let me just read these last three paragraphs because it's not that long and I'll go back. It says, as the birds are ready to catch up the seed from the wayside, so Satan is ready to catch away the seeds of divine truth from the soul. He fears that the word of God may awaken the careless and take effect upon the hardened heart. Satan and his angels are in the assemblies where the gospel is preached. While angels of heaven endeavor to impress hearts with the word of God, the enemy is on the alert to make the word of no effect. With an earnestness equaled only by his malice, he's got a heavy malice now, he tries to thwart the work of the Spirit of God. While Christ is drawing the soul by his love, Satan tries to turn away the attention of the one who is moved to seek the Savior. He engages the mind with worldly schemes. He excites criticism or insinuates doubt and unbelief. The speaker's choice of language or his manner may not please the hearers, and they dwell upon these defects. Thus, the truth they need, and which God has graciously sent them, makes no lasting impression. There's a lot I could say about that, too, and I'm sure we all can. Satan has many helpers. Oh, sorry. I hear you.
Yeah. I was just going to say, when you look at the way the world defines love, look at the homosexuals. They all say, you know, that we're trying to take love away from them and all this other stuff. I remember as a young man, you know, some of the guys that I hung with, they could fall in love in a heartbeat as soon as a girl walks by. The way the world bases their definition of love is something that Satan builds on in a big way, so that when the real truth or real love of God comes forth, it makes no lasting impression on them because they think, oh, it's just as fickle as all the other love I've ever had in life. You know, like I was when I was a young man, I was afraid of love, and I tried to avoid it because, you know, I was a guy. You know, I guess a lot of guys are like that, you know, when I was growing up. But yeah, it was just, love was, I remember this one professor, it was like one of those TED Talks, and she was a woman. She got up on stage, and she was dressed very modestly, very nicely, like what we would say in the 70s, like a granny dress, covering everything, right? And as the talk went on in the first 5 minutes, she more or less did a striptease. And she did it, but she didn't get all the way down to the nakedness. She got down to the clothing most women wear today. And then she showed these scientific experiments where they mapped the human brain, and they showed what lights up in the brain when a man looks upon a woman who's dressed modestly, or when he looks upon a woman who's dressed like, you know, promiscuous women are being dressed or are do dress today. And when he saw a modest woman, the part of the brain that talked about morals or you know, where the morals are kept or home, you know, like the peace and safety of home, or even mom, you know, the love of a mother and stuff like that. That part of the area lit up when he saw a well-dressed, modestly dressed woman. But when he looked at the woman that was dressed like a harlot, the part of the brain lit up that had to do with tools, you know, like a screwdriver or a pair of pliers or a power drill. Is because when men look at women dressed like that, they're just looking at something that's going to help them finish a task that they seek to do, if you know what I mean. You know, it's all about the flesh. And so the way love is characterized today makes it very easy for Satan to make no lasting impression, because when we say love, or whenever a preacher says love or a Christian says love, the person who has never experienced the love of Jesus looks at it as something like the love that they knew in their past, like it's just fleeting. And that's today's world. And it's all based on with everything else and how everything's getting ready to, it's like when they blaspheme the Holy Ghost, they just think it's no big deal because the Holy Spirit doesn't exist anyway. That's what that movement's all about anyway today.
Yeah, it's... this picture that Alex put in the room.
I'm just sorry, yeah. Oh, that's gross.
That is so nasty. Like,
that's crazy.
Ugh, man, I cannot imagine how much disease is going to their bodies right now through that straw.
I think it's just the object.
Yeah, I know, but I'm like, I don't know. People do some weird things anyway, so I don't know. I don't even want to think about it.
Even still.
Anyway.
Yeah, it's like they confuse love with lust. Like Mel was saying, that is, I mean, that says it all. I mean, because that's, you know, like the homosexuals say love is love, and the promiscuous say love is love. You know. Like the boyfriend and the girlfriend, like the secular type, or not the heterosexual, is just as bad as the homosexual when it comes to their definition of love, yeah. But I never looked at it that way. That is, love is love, water is water, you know, come on.
Yeah, and I mean, it's the picture is both funny and nasty, but I get the principle behind it, because if you want to say that that's love, then yeah, that nasty, dirty toilet water or clean toilet water, whatever it is, it's safe drinking water, or you might as well go bathe in a sewer, like, and say that you can get clean that way. It's just, the principle makes no sense. It just doesn't make any sense. And, yeah, amen, Sister Mary. God's love is not the same as the world, you know, because, yeah, God's love is hate to them. It's like, well, you know, as a matter of fact, there's actually this, oh, by the way, Sister Pam, have a good night. God bless you. Enjoy dinner, whatever you're going to be eating. And as I know, you're probably going to be eating something since you always mention it. But yeah, God bless, and we'll see you next Sabbath. Yeah, what I was going to say is there's actually this famous atheist. And now, mind you, this is an atheist talking. And so for him to say this, it actually, like, I'm like, God is even using people who don't even believe in him. This atheist, and I don't remember what his name is, but he said that for a Christian to not proselytize their faith, it shows that they hate that person that bad to not share with them the consequences of what happens if they don't receive Christ into their life. And that's an atheist talking. So it's like, you love Christ that much? Show it. Show it by telling people about him. And I'm like, and I just pray that that man will come to faith.
Amen.
You know. Because for him to say that, I'm like, that's very profound.
Lord must be working his heart.
Yeah, probably. But yeah, so, yeah, we could finish these last two paragraphs right here. it says Satan. Yeah, I'll just finish these real quick and then, yeah, we'll end it here. Satan has many helpers. Many who profess to be Christians are aiding the tempter to catch away the seeds of truth from others' hearts. Many who listen to the preaching of the Word of God make it the subject of criticism at home. They sit in judgment on the sermon as they would on the words of a lecturer or a political speaker. The message that should be regarded as the Word of the Lord to them is dwelt upon with trifling or sarcastic comments. The minister's character, motives, and actions, and the conduct of the fellow members of the church are freely discussed. Severe judgment is pronounced, gossip or slander repeated, and this in the hearing of the unconverted. Often these things are spoken by parents in the hearing of their own children. Thus a destroyed respect for God's messengers and reverence for their message, and many are taught to regard lightly God's word itself. Thus in the homes of professed Christians, many youth are educated to be infidels. And the parents question why their children are so little interested in the gospel and so ready to doubt the truth of the Bible. They wonder that it is so difficult to reach them with moral and religious influences. They do not see that their own example has hardened the hearts of their children. The good seed finds no place to take root, and Satan catches it away.
Amen. And that's why many of us, myself, like my wife and I included, we took our children out of the public school system before we even knew how to homeschool, because we knew the Lord would show us how to do that. And I happen to be working for this prison ministry, and it's called Christian Liberty, where he offered, because he knew the company that was doing homeschooling, and they would have this course. It was like $800, and in the 80s, that was a lot of money. It's a lot of money today. And I remember how the Lord's hand moved, because I told him, I says, hey, man, we got 8 kids. Ain't no way I can afford that. And he mentioned something to the guy at Christian Liberty College, and the Christian Liberty College said, no problem, we'll send you 8 courses for the cost of one. And so the Lord will always take over, and you know, and he helped us to teach the kids. And, you know, sure, the kids didn't get some of the education, like the PE, you know, physical education and stuff like that, and all the so-called fun things about going to high school. But those are the things we wanted to keep away from them anyway, because I remember when I was in high school, and that's when I met my wife, but I remember the society of high school reminded me, when I was old enough to go into the bars, especially the big ones with the pool tables and stuff, it reminded me of high school. It was loaded with people and all these different lives and stuff. And that's what high school gets you ready for, is to go out there into the world and be worldly. And so it wasn't just because of what they said they were going to do in the high school that particular week when they sent our kids home with their flyer saying, your kids don't have to come to school tomorrow if they don't want to, but if they do, they're going to be in a seminar all week talking about how it's okay to have 2 mommies or 2 daddies. We had to keep that away from the kids, because you never know what's going to happen. Even if they don't go in that area, because they didn't, because a lot of, you know, just growing up in the world, you see it everywhere. But all the infectious crud around that is going to affect their lives. And so I praise God for the homeschooling thing and all that. And even though, if you don't know what to do, keeping the kids away from such things as this, you got to make sure the kids have every chance possible to make it to heaven, even though we weren't that well-versed. We were still funny keepers at the time, but we knew the Lord would do something here. But otherwise, Satan just, like she says, catches it away, that little seed that we could have planted. I didn't mean to shut everybody's mic off on that one, but hey, if we're going to drop a mic, that's a good place to drop it.
Yeah, sorry, I stepped away for a second. Well, that was a very good discussion. Yeah, I hated school too, Sister Mindy. And now, like, you know, I hear a lot of, even when I was younger and I was like, oh, I can't wait to get out of school. I don't like it. I always got told, you say that now, but you're going to miss it when you get older. And I'm going to tell you, usually a lot of the things I heard when I was a kid, I now understand as an adult. And I'm like, you know what? You were right. But in this one case, I have to say, sorry, I just can't get behind it. I still, even as an adult today, I still cannot stay in school and I don't miss it. The only thing I probably miss is maybe some of my friends, but even them, I had no problems with them. We just grew apart as we grew up, and that's fine.
That's fine.
I just pray that they're doing all.
Yeah. Same way. I mean, school was mind-numbingly boring to me. I never much cared for it, but, and it's kind of like I was talking about with the bars. What I liked about it was the action. I'm one of 11 kids, and so there was always a crowd of people. There was always something going on. You know, it was always interesting. You know, like somebody was into some drama, or there was some neat thing that someone was checking out, or what. It was just school. That's the part I missed. You know, and a few years after I was asked to leave, I went back just to walk around in the hallways. Just to get a glimpse of what I missed, because that's what I liked. It was in between class, all the crowds and stuff, and just all meeting all the different types of people. And because, like I said, I watch people. I just love I could sit there all day at the end of the hallway and just stare at people as they walk by. I know I look a little weird doing it today, but back when I was like 16 and 17 years old, or 15 is actually when I started getting into that, watching people and just reading them is what I would do. And not to take advantage of them, it's just so interesting to me. Lives, you know, there were lives. It's not like I'm crawling around in a prairie when I was a little kid checking out caterpillars and toads. Those were lives, but, you know, they're pretty limited in their scope of things. Whereas people, I always used to wonder, what's that person going to get into when they leave school? Or what's that person's life going to be like? I just read them, and I thought it was – never really realized I was doing it until years later, actually, too. But, that's the only thing I missed was the camaraderie. That was it. But the classrooms, you know, the teachers were boring. I mean, there was like one or two sometimes that was interesting and funny. But for the most part, yeah, it was between class that I missed. Sitting in that chair, just listening to a teacher going on, trying to lie to me about this or that. You know, because a lot of the stuff they taught, even in the 70s, was, I mean, look at today. What they teach in the schools today, that's why they wanted the kids to start voting years ago, about 10 years ago, at the age of 16, because they knew they've already messed with their brain so much. It's like Hitler said, you give me the class books, or, you know, the school books, they'll change the nation, I think, in 4 years, or did you say eight? I know, because if you get in the high school years, you could change the nation. You start, you know, brainwashing a kid at the age of 14, by the time they step out of that school at 17, they're ready to vote soon. Yeah. He could change the world. He could change his country. So, but that's the only thing I miss was, you know, the camaraderie and all that. Because that's what was, you know, I guess I just love people or like people or whatever, enjoy people, crowds, anyway. So, I'm sorry for rambling on.
No, it's cool. You know, I was actually mentioning this earlier today. Since the Rockefellers took over and they established the modern education system that that we all see today, I remember hearing about, so what can we teach these kids in a matter of 6 hours? And the answer was, teach them everything about nothing. And that's why they are where they are today. Teach them everything about nothing. Let me see. Sister Mindy said the only thing I liked about school was the snow days. Yeah, that's probably about it. Or summer vacation, mm-hmm. Last day of that grade. And you said.
Last day of school altogether.
Yeah, the last day of school. Yeah, and we never had snow days. We walked almost 2 miles to school. Rain, shine, or snow, we went to school. And, you know, the funny thing about that is how you have some parents, they tell their kids, oh, back in my day when we went to school. It sounds like they're talking about climbing up Mount Everest. The way some of their stories go. We were climbing up here. We were going here. I think it's funny how some of those stories go. But yeah, they're dumbing the kids down now. So
even worse.
Yeah, it's so much worse than what
that,
I had.
Say that the students are 3 grades behind. That's how bad the education has gotten. Kids are like about 3 grades behind.
Like
reading and writing and math.
Danny and I saw a video about a teacher teaching 7th grade. These are 7th grade kids teaching them about shapes. Those are things that you learn in kindergarten. That's real sad. Like that, it just shows you how, like, what are they doing? But then also you got to consider what the kids got in their homes. Mm-hmm. What are the parents doing? That's where it all starts, in the home. So what are the parents doing? My middle school grandson never has homework. It's the best thing for him because the homework doesn't do nothing for you anyway. They always try to push, more homework equals higher grades. No, it doesn't. It only adds to the amount of stress that they have to endure because that's taxing the brain from already 6 hours of sitting there learning a bunch of nothing. Yeah, no, it's not good at all. Yeah, they pass students even when they're not ready to move on. Yeah, that's just like in my field of work. They just hand out CDLs to people who were not even qualified to drive a truck. So just imagine like how they're just giving kids diplomas now and they're just letting them go. And it's like they don't even know thing one about reality. Yeah, it's so sad. And think about what Martin Luther said about the institutions in his time. Yeah. Not to mention schools try to push all the kids on.
Ritalin? Is that a medication?
I'm not sure what that is, Sister Mindy. But it sounds like it's something bad.
Ritalin. That's a drug they used back in the 60s. It's psychotropic. It's kind of like the psychotropic stuff today.
Oh.
Oh, wow.
Speed.
Yeah. And kids are just naturally hyper, and then they want to drug them up to calm them down, but then it gets them
dependent. They got all the energy in the world, and then
they're kids. like let your kids run around.
Yeah,
it's good for them.
Especially for the boys, you know, that boys got a lot more energy.
Yeah, they'll tire themselves out. In the case of my nephew, he already is not learning anything, so his brain is not all that taxed. So we are trying to get the school to give us the curriculum or syllabus so that he can at least pass math because he, like many others, are failing. That's why failing math is okay because math's racist now, according to some old giddy break.
Yeah, it is. That's what they were saying. Yeah, I read that. Unbelievable.
I'm sorry. I don't know. The only math I've ever used ever since leaving school was basic math. Tell you one thing, I was not good at math. But when I see my paycheck is funny, that's when my math skills kick in.
Yeah. Before we left school, I mean, they would tempt us with trigonometry and calculus and stuff like that to see which kids would go for it. I never cared for that. It was all I could do to figure out how to do algebra. But I remember reading Sister White said something to the effect that don't bring the kids into the public school system. Let them be a kid. Let them start learning at the age of 10, let's say, because that's what irked me about when I was real young and I couldn't figure out the math thing. I found out many years later than I saw it in Sister White's writings how the brain of a boy can't handle mathematics until the age of 10, 11, or 12, whereas girls can figure it out between 7, 8, or 9. And because that's the only thing, like when I was growing up and the girls in the class were always much smarter than the guys. I mean, because girls mature faster anyway. I mean, I sold insurance for a while. I know. You try to get car insurance for a guy that's between the ages of 18 to 25, it's hundreds of dollars more per month than it is for a girl with the same age. Because guys are idiots. We get out there and we get the car on two wheels and start having a blast, jump it like we're on Dukes of Hazzard or something. Girls would just be cruising down the road using their turn signals. You know, girls are more mature. So, but yeah.
That's why they live longer.
Yeah, that too. We're so stressed out by the time, you know, we keel over and the girls just kick back for the next few years, you know.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Seriously. Yeah. Clap it up. Oh, man.
Golf clap. You got a little golf clap, yeah, a little tiny little gentle golf clap. So, but.
Yeah, I praise the Lord that I grew up being a kid. All summer long, we played outside with the neighbor's kids in the pond, catching tadpoles, playing catch. Yeah, I remember having a childhood too, and I'll tell you, it was nice getting out of school and then putting my book bag down and going right outside and spending the whole day just hanging out and playing with my friends.
Awesome.
You want to speak, Sister Mindy? Is your mic unmuted or can you talk? I think her mic is already unmuted. Yeah, but other than that, yeah, you can go ahead and speak.
Yeah, everybody can hear me?
Yeah.
All right. Yeah, I just wanted to just warn everybody about the Ritalin. I know you guys know somewhat about it, but the schools actually get a kickback from the government for the more kids they put on Ritalin. Ritalin is used for kids that they say have attention deficit. My son was one of them in kindergarten. They tried to talk me into putting him on Ritalin. I took him to the doctor, and he was diagnosed with attention deficit, but I asked the doctor, you know, I don't want to put him on drugs. What else can I do? And he said, well, it's been proven that kids that do gaming, that they get their attention on the gaming and they memorize codes and whatever. So that was how I got my son into gaming. It was my fault, Nintendo. but he never was on Ritalin, and he just, you know, recently retired from the Army as an Army sergeant. So that proves that, you know, they don't have to go on the drug. And also, my granddaughter, who is I think 18 now, she was on it. My son tried to keep his ex-wife from putting her on it, and she ended up trying to commit suicide, had depression, just had all kinds of problems, you know, because she was put on it at a young age. And now my niece, her daughter, is just got out of the hospital. She had headaches and fainting, and they believe she might have seizures or epilepsy. And one of the side effects of Ritalin is kids could end up having seizures. So I think she's having side effects from Ritalin. So I just wanted to explain that to everybody, that if you know anybody that's thinking about putting their kids on it, warn them. Do not put them on it.
The side effect of this suicide pill is commit suicide. Like that. Yeah, they prescribe all these drugs that are supposed to try to curb a certain side effect or a disease or what have you. Then the side effect is that very issue. So it's the pot calling the kettle black. Yeah, many people have committed suicide because of the drugs. Amen, bro. Yep, amen, Leticia. The goal is to stay off all medications, mm-hmm. and you'll be just fine. Because, you know, like Sister White has said, drugs, they don't cure. It only changes the form and location of the disease. Yeah, amen, Jesse. Antidepressants be like, side effects include depression. It's goofy. Yep, amen, Mel. Only use God's medication. And matter of fact, there's a book. I remember seeing it as a Seventh-day Adventist. it's a book on natural remedies. Drugs are bad. Okay. but anyway, there was a book I remember seeing as a Seventh-day Adventist, and the name of the book is called God's Pharmacy, but they spelt the word pharmacy as pharmacy, and it's a book all about natural remedies. So that's the only pharmacy I want to go to. Oh, man. But alrighty then. Well, I think we can close out in prayer now. We've gone 20 minutes over, but sorry, we've had a nice discussion, and it's very good to talk about these things so that we can inform each other and then warn others. Amen. So, alrighty. Well, if nobody else has anything, I think we can close out. So if we can get on our knees and end this session with prayer. And let's bow our hearts. Heavenly Father, thank you so very, very much for this wonderful discussion that you have given us. And thank you for this reason, because we know that this word has so many precious seeds, and all we want to be is like the farmer planting the seeds, and we want to see good fruit come from those seeds. And as we know, we may plant, others may water, or maybe the other way around. Someone else plants and we water, but we know ultimately at the end of the day, it is only you that gives the increase. And Father God, we want these precious seeds to fall on fertile soil. And so may you give us the words to speak that will make that soil fertile, and so that those seeds will fall where they need to, and so that is a ripe, abundant harvest for eternal life and for Jesus. Thank you so much for giving us these words to encourage us in our walks, to help us to be more firm and share in our faith. And as we go our separate ways for this evening, we ask that your Holy Spirit will continue to be with us, to impress us with more truths, and that we will continue to be inspired to study to show ourselves approved. And thank you for bridling all of our tongues so that all that we've spoken was to glorify you, glorify Jesus, and glorify the Holy Spirit. And we love you so much. And thank you for all that you do for us and what you are, what you have done, what you're currently doing, and what you will do. And it's in the name of our precious Savior, our Lord, King, and Redeemer, we pray. In his name is Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.